Good morning. Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That can be found on page 1160 in the Church Bibles. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Thanks, Isaac. Do keep the passage open in front of you as we go through, and do sort of weigh what we're reading and particularly what I'm saying, so you can sort of test and see things for yourself rather than just relying on me for what we're seeing. Let's start by praying together. Father God, we do pray that you would help us as we look at this passage. Father, help us to not only make sense of what it's saying in its own context, but also, Lord, what you are saying to us now. We pray that you'd help us to understand what it is to take your word seriously and to apply it, not just in our own lives as individuals, but also into our collective life as a church, we pray. Amen. Well, I think that the passage we've just read, I think it is tricky looking at it, because of the cultural framework that we often come with. Various different things. Let me set out two different competing values that go on within our culture that just might make looking at a passage like this complex for us, living at the particular moment in history when we currently live. The first one is a poll. These all come up on the screen for you. But the first one is a notion of radical inclusion that there is across our culture everywhere, understandably, a draw towards inclusion, particularly to value people who previously have been excluded in different situations and settings, whether that's women or people with coming from minority backgrounds, or whether that's people with disabilities. You could probably, I'm sure lots of you receive inclusivity training in work to say, this is how we make our place inclusive, because we don't want to make the mistakes that we've made previously, excluding people who ought not have been excluded. They sort of point out how people in the past functioned as gatekeepers and experts or establishment, kind of lining up to prevent people from having access to something that they ought to have access to. And it's understandable why we need some training on this, maybe, because culture has gone from being, across the last sort of three generations, being extremely hierarchical, where everybody had a sort of their set place in the culture, to now very egalitarian culture. And there's a conviction now that resides across our culture that it's the individual, not the group, who ought to be sovereign in every situation. What right does a group have to say what I can or can't do as an individual? So our sort of expectation is that it's us as individuals who get to decide where we go, what we do. But competing with that is then the other side, which is a sort of radical exclusion. That doesn't sound like too weirdly contrasting. Where we, in situations where someone is excluded, that exclusion is powerful to the degree that there is no way back. So over the last few years, we've started to cancel people, to remove ideas and thoughts that we regard as quite harmful or dangerous. Many of the cast, I was listening to interviews by the cast of the new Harry Potter TV show, having to sort of distance themselves from the views of J.K. Rowling in order to protect their image, because there are people who want to cancel their careers just for the association of J.K. Rowling and her views on trans rights and different things. So we've got these two things in play. We have a longing to include people, but we're also being scared of being cancelled because we know if we're cancelled, there's no way back. And it's hard. How do we make sense of that? If our culture is wrestling through those things, how as Christians, and particularly even as a church family, how do we wrestle this through in the life of the church so that we're not just, so that we are able to offer something that is not only different for the sake of different, but beautiful as it reflects the holiness of God? So let me start by asking just a really tough question. It might be a personal question or an unsettling question. Does a church, any church, church like Beast and Free, ever have the right to exclude anyone from anything? And I think one of the hard things that we see as we go through the New Testament is, well, we do see things like church discipline applied where there are people who are encouraged on refused entry into the life of the church. In Galatians 1, you see where people are denying the gospel, or there was a situation in Corinth where there'd been someone sinning grievously, a case of incest within their own family who is excluded. You've got situations in Titus where people have been dividing the church who are excluded. Now, within, again, our particular cultural moment that we're in, we sort of think that sounds very aggressive as a church. Maybe if you've ever experienced that, a family member have experienced that, you'll know that's the most painful things that someone could go through. Well, does a church ever have a right to exclude someone? And then, what do we do if somebody wants to come back? How do we make sense of that? What would that look like? How would a church manage a situation like that? Well, these are some of the things that we're thinking about this morning. Now, what has gone on in Corinth? I think sometimes we piece things together from what the Apostle Paul says all the way through this letter of 2 Corinthians. Some people have said, well, clearly this is about that situation of sexual sin that I referenced a minute ago that you can read about in 1 Corinthians 5. I wonder whether it's slightly different from that, that this is after Paul had made a short visit to the church in Corinth. It seems that one of the leaders in the church there had been very robust in his opposition to Paul, and the church didn't know how to behave or how to react. And look at how Paul defends his ministry, seems likely, possible, that Paul is defending himself because this individual had said, listen, you can't trust Paul. He's not honest with money. He's taken the money that you gave him to take off to the church in Jerusalem, and he spent it on himself. Or there are other situations that where Paul has to defend himself about being fit to serve or lacking courage, or all the time sort of working backwards from what Paul has said to try and work out what Paul had been accused of. But we do know that Paul had... Well, after leaving the church, he'd wrote them a severe letter. That's from chapter 7. We'll get to that. And the church had been deeply impacted by what Paul had written to them. So much so that they have now removed the troublesome individual from the church. It's a remarkable thing that they did that. But it raises this interesting question. How are they to respond in this very particular, peculiar situation? Because the guy who had been excluded, this guy Paul doesn't name, I think it's this chap who's opposed Paul very publicly and fairly aggressively, but now he's repented and he wants to come back to church. And the problem he's got is the church have no intention of letting him back in. We would regard it as kind of a public cancellation, so the sort of equivalent today. People don't, I presume they don't know how to respond. It raises a significant question of how does a church forgive? And again, within our culture, we've got fairly binary categories, included, excluded. How do we wrestle this through? What does it mean for someone who's previously been excluded to now be included? And I think there's a number of things worth just us reflecting on as we go through the passage. Let's look at the first one on the purpose of discipline. And the purpose of discipline that I think Paul gives us is an understanding that sin affects everybody. If you want to put this on the screen, yes, sin in the church affects everyone in verse 5. But there's some sense that church discipline is actually necessary because sin harms everyone. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Paul is saying that sin, whilst it might feel personal in this situation between Paul and this individual and how this individual has treated Paul and different things, you might expect Paul to make a big sort of play on, oh, I've been deeply affected and I'm the victim of this sort of situation here, of how this person has spoken about him and he's the injured party and all this sort of thing. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, I think what he's saying is actually this chap's sin is grievous because it affects everyone, not just the Apostle Paul. It's damaged the church. It's not just personal. He's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. To see that this kind of sin, it's a corporate thing. We all feel it. We're drawn into it. If the church, if we long to be a holy community, that sometimes there will be things that people do and say that causes the holiness of the church to be called into disrepute to some degree. It requires the whole church to take some action, to do something about this. And I think this is radically different to how our culture sees things. Now, our culture, I think we're slightly confused on some various things. On the one hand, lots of us within our culture would say we desperately crave deep, authentic community. It would be kind of a sort of phrase that we would throw around. That is what we long for, a place where I'm really known and accepted and I'm part of and involved and these are my people. But at the same time, we also want to resist authority and choose to go our own way and be thoroughly individualistic, or, you know, function entirely as individuals. And I think what Paul is doing is helping us realize we can't do both. It's worth recognizing that for church and what we are as a church to be deep and real and significant comes at a cost. You're inviting people to speak into your life. And in this case, it's not just that church is something we opt into or out of, or something we expect to work on our own terms, but it's something when we're joined to it, something so deep and significant that if one of us is sinning this kind of way, it affects the whole church. And it's worth reflecting on, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever been affected by something like this. But if someone's having an affair, or if one of us has just abandoned our faith, or we're going around slandering people, whatever it is, we're doing more than just sinning individually. We're affecting, it has a bearing on the whole church. And therefore, it's appropriate for church to have a means of saying to us, no, you can't act like that. And so if you're thinking about this chap who's been at the center of this, who's opposed Paul, might be tempted to think, well, I'd love someone to go in and challenge him, but who's going to dare to do that? We might think, oh, it'd be great to have a bishop or someone around here we can have come in from the outside and sort this out. And I think one of the things that Paul's had to challenge the church in Corinth on, it's members of the church who've had to make this difficult decision. Say, this can't go on. This can't belong. They've had to decide what to do with him. Now, this might all sound desperately harsh to us, to think, what right does a church have to exclude anyone? We can only imagine how painful that would be to go through that. Maybe you've been affected by something like that. It'd be very painful to go through. And it's important to remember, this is the second thing. The purpose of church discipline provides a context for forgiveness and a depth of reconciliation. I think church discipline ought to always be done in hope and expectation of a positive outcome, in the hope that when the church challenges someone like this, that this, well, it does add up to something. It carries a weight. It has an effect. You long that somebody would be cut to the heart and realize that what has happened is wrong, and they're grieved by it. And therefore, I think, again, sort of countercultural, church discipline ought not be done to cancel someone or just sort of delete someone. It was so painful to have someone around, so we're just going to sort of, you know, push them out. Not at all. It's done in hope that there's plenty of opportunities for return. And now, in this situation, that is exactly what's happened. This man has repented, but the church, they want to carry on cancelling him. So verse 7, if you want to move the slide onto the next one, just so we can see it. Church discipline is necessary. It has a goal. The first goal is forgiveness. Verse 7, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And Paul is warning, there's a way of punishing people for what they've done wrong. And if there's no way back, you lead people to a place of excessive sorrow. A place where they're led somewhere in their heart and in their life that the Lord doesn't hold them to. It's a sort of an unusual phrase, this excessive sorrow. Maybe the church is tempted in situations like this to play the victim, to say, listen, what you've done is so grievous, there's no way we could ever have you back. But Paul is saying, no, this guy's repented, he's turned to Christ. Why would there be some need to punish and exclude in this way? You need to forgive, you need to find a way back. I don't know how you tend to treat people who've wronged you. I think it's important to say, like, some situations, and certainly situations involving abuse or where there's ongoing safeguarding risks, be really important to not maintain contact with someone in some situations. Also important to say, I think where someone's been leading and has sort of brought the gospel into disrepute, they ought not be put back in a position where they're leading again. Or if you've had a friendship that's broken down, things might not go back to the way they were before. But it's worth noticing maybe that it's common for us in our lives now, when something is hard, when someone's wronged us, we just kind of want to delete them out of our lives. And sometimes it's not even over sin. It's just that we disagree or have fallen out over various things. I read an article in New York Magazine. You can tell my sort of list of things that I read on Apple News and different things. They ran an article on the lead up to Thanksgiving a couple of years ago titled, "It's Okay to Go No Contact with Your MAGA Relatives." Now, we might not sort of experience the same sort of falling out over things like Trump and different things in our families. But we might over things like Brexit, different political views that mean that we don't really feel comfortable talking with other people in the same way that we once did. And the temptation is just kind of cut them out of a friendship group, remove them. And that's just with people we disagree with, let alone people who've wronged us in some way. So when someone has wronged us and repented, it is, I don't know whether you notice in your own heart, it's really hard to forgive. And I wonder if lots of this comes together in verse 10. Maybe the church in Corinth felt like they had to exclude this guy in order to evidence their loyalty to Paul. They kind of, you know, the great apostle Paul has been wronged, and, you know, this chap, whoever he is, whatever he's doing, has brought the gospel into disrepute and opposed an apostle of Christ, and that's serious. Of course we can't, you know, have this guy back. We've got full guns on him. That's what Paul would expect, isn't it? Maybe the church felt like it wasn't within their gift to welcome him back. Last year, I read a book called The Sunflower by a chap called Simon Wiesenthal. He wrote it in 1969. It was basically, the first half of the book is just an account of his experience of a very particular moment in his life. As a young man in World War II, he is Jewish man and enslaved within a work camp. And he had this most bizarre and remarkable experience. He was brought in to be a representative Jewish man to a dying German SS soldier, who said that before he died, he wanted the people looking after him to go out and find a Jewish person so that he could recount all of his crimes that he had committed during his period in the SS and receive absolution. And sort of remarkable, this guy, Simon Wiesenthal, is brought into the room to hear the account of this soldier. And the book is a superb little read. It's the first half of the book is only about 100 pages, just documenting his account on, really the question is whether it is right for an individual to forgive on behalf of a whole group of people. And the second half of the book is then sort of the result of a symposium as they got great thought leaders from across different religions and ethical backgrounds to basically argue it through. And you can read that as well. It's fascinating. I find it absolutely remarkable that what Paul here does is something like that. He basically defers to the church in this situation. Anyone you forgive, I forgive. Anyone you forgive, I forgive, deferring to them. But then he adds, the forgiveness has been in the sight of Christ. There's some sense that the church is acting as Christ's representative, but ultimately all forgiveness is before Christ. It's Christ who's seen this man's sin. It is Christ who has forgiven this man. It's Christ who was wronged by the sin. But it's still a significant thing for the church now to say, we forgive you. Just as it's a significant thing for the church initially to say, we have to discipline you. And I just find it humbling that Paul isn't writing to me, why would you ever forgive someone who's damaged me in this kind of way? It's quite the reverse. His leadership, his influence over the church, is not there to exercise personal vendettas. I think Paul had probably every right to demand some degree of personal vindication. That's why he'd had to send his severe letter to say, you need to deal with this. I need you to be my advocate in this situation. Really painful, difficult. But he also submits himself to a collective restoration. And I think that's quite profound. I think for us it's a reminder that forgiveness is never really free. That to forgive someone, there's always a price to pay. In real forgiveness, when someone has wronged you and you know, they come to you and they've repented and they've turned back. It's not just sort of from a distance and it's not with somebody who doesn't know what they've done. But when you're face to face with somebody who says, I have wronged you and grieved you and I want to do something about that. It's never free. There's a cost to us as individuals, a cost to you as you do that to absorb. Might leave you with a sense of emptiness forgiving like that. I mean, how do you treat someone who's wronged you? In this case, if it is right that someone who's harmed Paul's reputation, someone who's disrupted the unity of the church in a significant way by doing something horrendous, the temptation is to keep someone at arm's length, endlessly remind them of their failure or whatever it is. And for us, maybe we expect, like, if I'm going into forgiveness, I know what it's gonna feel great. You know, it's deeply internal, it's emotional, it's an individual act. I get to exercise power, I am the one who forgives you. You wronged me, and it's my choice. And I think what Paul is doing is it upends all of that. For Paul, this forgiveness is visible, it's collective, and it's total. That involves Paul having to absorb and go, yeah, let the guy back in. Now, I don't think we should read from this that he's necessarily then put back. If he's been in a position of leadership, then he's returned to a position of leadership. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we should not be careful or shrewd where something's been broken and we've had to forgive someone and just try and go back to the way they were in the past. I don't think that often happens. But it's worth noticing in church, we might have some hard decisions, might involve church discipline down the line. But just as controversial is about who we might include in our church family, that our culture might not want us to include. And I think verse 10, Paul is modeling to us a kind of unity in forgiveness. Maybe Paul is, and this is conjecture, but it would be easy to think, he might think the last thing he wants to do is extend the hand of friendship to this guy. But he knows if the repentance is real, if the Corinthian church are ready to forgive, then Paul is not here to hold on to a grudge. Anyone you forgive, I forgive. And then one last thing before we finish. This is the final thing. In verse 11, that this all matters because it's part of a wider spiritual battle that we're part of. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I think Paul is saying that, look, there's a risk to the church. If we fail to care about holiness and therefore never exercise church discipline, even in the most significant cases, or if we lack forgiveness and kindness and opportunity for reconciliation, in either of those cases, we give Satan a foothold. We let him come in and exploit weaknesses. Because ultimately, all our relationships that we have in church life hinge on grace. And if they don't hinge on grace, if they start to hinge on other things like self-righteousness, if we start to think, well, I'm better than that person, or I'm worse than that person, we forget we're in a spiritual battle. Satan will exploit our vulnerabilities over truth, over holiness, over unity, over forgiveness. So, of course, I think it means we ought to aim to include. I actually think inclusion is a Christ-like virtue. And that's why our culture struggles with it. It's still the outworking of our kind of Christian heritage. But we just don't believe in an inclusivity in a way that always feeds and fuels the sovereignty of the individual at any price. We're included in a church family where we accept that we're here as a privilege, not on a whim, but only in accordance with God's word. It is God who has brought us into his family. It's God who enables us to be part of his people. And also with that, the church has a calling in how we relate to one another, both in holding each other to account, but also in offering and extending forgiveness when it's needed. We can't just cancel people. And even in situations, the most severe, heartbreaking situations that are painful and would be so difficult for a church to wrestle through, while we're saying, actually, we cannot tolerate this happening. You can't continue to call yourself a Christian and be here and continue to behave like that. That even in that situation, we're to expect, long for, pray for repentance, and be willing to exercise forgiveness. I suspect that one of the most radical things a church can ever do to disrupt Satan's schemes is to extend the hand of forgiveness to someone who's seriously wounded the collective holiness of the church. I think it's unsettlingly disruptive in a beautiful and wonderful way to anything that Satan would have his people do, God's people do. So some brief applications to this. Number one, the first thing is to say, I think church membership is really significant. I was talking to someone else a little while ago who was very dismissive of church membership. He said to me, oh, you're not one of those old-fashioned churches that still believes in church membership, are you? Don't you understand the world has moved on? You know, Christians are consumers. You've got to give them space to, you know, come and go and dip in as they please and all the rest. And his argument was, we're not keeping with the times. But I guess it comes down to, for us, what sort of faith do we want? Do we want a faith that is just designed to make us feel good about ourselves, just to, you know, come in and feel affirmed? Or is it also a faith that challenges us, that comes with obligations and responsibility and accountability? I think the calling of Christians is that we're called into something deeper when we're part of a church. And church membership isn't just as simple as about, you know, who's on the list or even just who has voting rights. I think it's planting a flag in the ground and saying, you know, you are my people. Sorry, I'm not sounding a bit, I don't mean that as a church leader. I mean, we all say that to one another. We are each other's people. And I think every Christian ought to be a member of the local church. Now, it just so happens that if you're not a member of Beeston Free, and you would like to be, this afternoon at 4:30, we have a gathering here to find out more about it. Do feel free to come along to that and find out more. But secondly, I want to say really somewhat carefully, being a church member comes with risk. I'm aware that, you know, for some people, I mean, might have been on the other end of this at some point. You might have experienced or had family who've experienced church discipline. You know how heartbreaking and difficult that is. Maybe you're here worried and thinking, I don't think I should be a member here. Because if people knew what was really going on in my head, or if they'd seen me through this week or this month, believe me, you wouldn't want me as a church member. Maybe you live in dread of the idea of being part of a church that believes in things like church discipline. I just want to say very clearly, church discipline ought not ever be the first place anyone goes to when wrestling through with sin and temptation. I think in my last church, we had one situation across 18 years, and that was a very serious situation. I think the reasons for church discipline in the New Testament are serious and sober. But I would hope the fact that we talk about church discipline, have some anticipation that's a real thing, does not drive us to hiding our sin from one another out of fear. We are not a cult. We are not driven by fear. We ought to be willing to expose ourselves a little bit in terms of what's going on in our hearts to one another and say, I'm wrestling through with this. Can I talk about it? Can I pray about it? I don't want to do anything to dishonor the name of Christ. And I recognize being part of a church means that I don't want to undermine the holiness of the church. I think it means that rather than living in fear of being exposed, we're all the more transparent about what it is we're wrestling through. And we're all the more expectant of forgiveness and grace to cover over the things that we're ashamed of. Because we worship a Savior who has come to do exactly that, to cover over sin and shame. And so thirdly, I think even the notion of church discipline, whilst it might cause us fear, it comes with an expectation of forgiveness. That our longing ought to be always for forgiveness. We ought to desire it. We ought to expect it. And the Corinthian church maybe offers a mirror to our culture now, where we don't forgive easy, where we feel a sense of mob mentality, where we love a collective pile-in on someone who, you know, it feels delicious to push someone out to the extreme. We're just glad it isn't us. In fact, actually, we realize that the implications of that for the individual, the people around them, deeply difficult and painful. But actually, we ought to be looking to do everything we do in order to forgive, remind one another of the gospel. That we're people who naturally, we are sinners in need of grace, this side of glory. We're reminding one another of how God relates to us in the gospel as a gracious Father who is not slow in demonstrating mercy. And that ought to break out into all our relationships with one another. So let's pray that God might speak into our lives as we consider who it is that we're called to forgive. Let's pray.